If you go to the book of Mark chapter 6, then Jesus Christ went out from there to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, now he's in the area, the territory of Nazareth. He came from Nazareth, a relatively small town. He was a carpenter, and carpenters worked also with stone, and carpenters worked with heavier material. It doesn't mean he never worked with wood. He did, but probably beams. It was maybe not is what we think of today, the fine finishing of a good carpenter. A little bit of a different understanding of what a carpenter was, but this is the place where he grew up. He was rejected here to the very point that many of the people in his own town literally hated him, actually tried to kill him, right? Nothing like your neighbors or your relatives. They're your best friends, aren't they? Because familiarity often does breed contempt. They saw him growing up. I don't think he had an easy childhood. There are other scriptures in there, and even some of the religious leaders would make comments that he was born of fornication. Pardon the bluntness here, but I'm just trying to get across the emphasis, the pain of this. This is the feeling, the intent, the hostility in how they viewed him. So he's not welcome in his own town. It truly carries the hostility that they had toward him. So when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and with what wisdom was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" They knew him growing up. They knew him as a young man. And obviously a change took place in the sense when Christ was a child, you know, we don't get indications that he was performing miracles. We know one of the first miracles he performed was turning water into wine, correct? Way back in the distant past, the church speculated, I emphasize speculated, that when he did that miracle, when his mother said, you know, they're running out of wine, and he turned water into wine, the speculation that that marriage that was taking place was one of his sister's marriages. That's why Mary got involved. I can't prove that. That was a speculation I heard when I first came to the church. I'm not saying that's true or untrue. I don't know. It's just interesting. Okay? Again, I'm trying to give you a sense of detail. We're going to find out here he has brothers and sisters. But they marvel at him. Verse 3, they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" So he has all these brothers. We know two come into the church, right? We know two come into the church. James, the physical brother of Jesus Christ, actually half-brother in that sense, wrote what you read in the book of James. Had a tremendous amount of responsibility. He was over the Jerusalem church for a period of time and wrote the book of James. I've told you before, James means Jacob, okay? When you go into the more modern vernacular, James and Jacob are essentially the same name. His sisters were with us, so he had at least two sisters. So that's why at times, and it was never an official position in the church going way, way back, that the speculation was when Mary said to Jesus Christ, "Do something," you know, they're running out of wine. And it's so interesting, Christ said to his mother, "What do I have to do with you, woman?" I'm sure he loved his mother. And I don't know. Maybe it was his sister's wedding. But notice verse 3, "And they were offended at him." Why would they be offended at him? He performed miracles. He spoke with wisdom and authority. Just that hostility in his own neighborhood. And even within the family, you get a sense they wanted to try to grab a hold of him at one point of his ministry because they felt almost like he was going to extremes. Even his own family initially didn't fully understand what they were dealing with. Mary understood, but even her understanding, I think, wasn't total and complete. You know, I think she knew about the great miracle and so on. I believe that. Keep your finger in Mark 4. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. You get a sense of this hostility. Like I said, I'm in a different Bible, but I know it's in there. Here we go, Luke chapter 4. And if you pick up the story here, in verse 16, he came to Nazareth. Okay, this is home. This is home. Everybody knew him from a child. They knew him as a teenager. So he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he gets up to read. And in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. Remember, he's in Nazareth in a synagogue, and all eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he says in verse 21, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Joseph had died by this time. We don't know exactly when Joseph had died. And he said to them, you will surely say the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then verse 24, he said, because he read their spirit, they were hostile toward him. He said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Verse 25, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So God works with and delivers during this time of severe famine a Gentile woman. And of course, he's saying to them, you're hard-hearted, you're hostile toward me, you're aggressive toward me. Well, you're not unlike Israel of old, where God instead chose to work with a Gentile woman. And later on, he chooses to work through a Gentile man. And many lepers, verse 27, were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. This is a fight in the synagogue. Do you understand what's taking place? This is a fight in the synagogue. He's going after them. He's throwing very clean punches, but these are clean punches, but they're punches. He's saying Israel in those times didn't deserve miracles and wonderful things to happen. In effect, he's saying, the same applies to you, Nazareth. You're rejecting me. So the fight is in play, okay? This is what's taking place. They're very hostile to him. And this is why you get this retort, because he knows their attitude. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And verse 29, and they rose up, they grabbed a hold of him. They had every intention and were in the very act of murder here. See what we're dealing with Nazareth. And they rose up, thrust him out of the city, and they led him. So they had control here up to this point. They march him up to the top of the hill, to the brow on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This is not just a verbal disagreement. They want to kill him because he read them. He knew of their hostility and their aggressiveness. And then passing through the midst of them, he went away. Just a miracle. All of a sudden, he was just able to pass through them, or they couldn't discern him or see him, and the grips released. And it was just a miracle that saved his life here. So the background here, I give you that background. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. I want you to get a sense of the aggression here, the hostility, the fight in play, okay? Then you go to Mark chapter 6. Now that episode took place earlier. Now he's back and he's dealing with Nazareth again. Go to Mark chapter 6. Remember verse 3. They said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And the brothers that he has, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Familiarity, it's just something about it that breeds contempt. It's just something about it. I know it works that way. I can't explain why it works that way. It works that way. Which was foolish. I mean, they were contemptuous of a man who was totally good and could have done great works, great miracles. Much healing could have taken place in that city. And he could do, verse 5, no mighty miracle there. A lot of debate. People will say, well, he could do because he was the Son of God, but he chose not to do. Others say, no, he could not do because faith has to be present. We're told that except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. Remember, Christ said he could do nothing of himself. He relied on the Father's guidance and direction. And I think the Father established that if people are hostile, if people are negative, if people are overly critical, there are different types of doubt. There's a doubt where people struggle and they don't know what to believe, or they're scared. Or like the man who had a demon-possessed boy, we'll get into that eventually in Mark chapter 9, where he says, "Christ, I believe, but help my unbelief." That's a different type of doubt. That's just a weakness. Here is not a weakness. Here is a hostile doubt. This is an aggressive form of unbelief. And I just believe the Father said, there is no way I'm going to allow healing to take place at the hands of my son when people are hostile toward him in that way. And I think this is what happened. And he marveled. He just, in a way, he couldn't understand. I mean, he was the Son of God, I know, but it just was so foreign to him. Why would you be so hostile? I never hurt you. I never did anything to you. I can only help you. I'm sure you've had the experience in life if you've lived a few years. Sometimes you'll meet people and they are just maybe at work or a neighbor, all of a sudden they're hostile toward you. And there's no reason for them to be hostile. And you're flipping through your mind, why are they so hostile toward me? Jealousy, envy? Did I say something? Did I do something? And he could not understand this degree of rage and hatred. And then we're told that he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he spent a lot of time up in Galilee, but he spent a limited time up in Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum, he goes to Bethsaida, but even then he says later on, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, because if all the works I've done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." So in his own neighborhood and outlying neighborhoods where they knew of him, they didn't really embrace him. And many times they were very, very hostile toward him. So even whole cities or towns can have a negative, hateful, aggressive spirit. This is what happened in the book of Numbers when the Israelites were so negative, so filled with calloused, angry doubt that God tried to take them into the promised land and they just resisted. And the spies came back with a negative report. We have to be very careful about negative people. Overly critical people, people who are constantly attacking and picking, because that can spill over into our lives as well. You know, the book of Proverbs says, don't keep company with an angry man, lest you become like him. I'm talking about a hostility here. I'm not talking about somebody who's depressed. I'm talking about just kind of a hostile, angry, critical spirit. If you spend time with someone like that, eventually it will rub off, will it not? I've told you before, I lived in Africa. I worked with the British there for about 5 years. And just because I worked with them so much, and I really like the British, but I picked up their sarcastic tendency to make little quips and comments, which they will do to you because they like you. In Britain, when they like you, they cut you. They put you down. And I understood that, and it was a lot of fun. But even to this day, I have to be careful. There's a time to razz someone, absolutely, and have fun. But you've got to be careful because you can overdo it, or maybe you're dealing with somebody who doesn't understand that approach, or you can do it too much. I remember as well in Britain, I would pick up their terminology, a boot and crisps. And did you say boot, Mary Beth? Boot is trunk. Did you use the word crisps for potato chips? You didn't do that? You weren't infected thus, huh? So I would pick up their terminology and everything just because you're around them so very often. So I'm spending a little bit of time on this because he couldn't do no miracle here. And I think that's very important to understand that. I have to guard against being negative. We all have bad days. We all go through periods of time when we can get down, when we can get maybe critical, or I'm sick and tired. You know the attitude. We've all said this. I'm sick and tired of it. I've had enough. But you got to be careful there, because God usually will not work in that type of a mindset. He just will not work with that. He doesn't like that. There's a scripture where Paul says, pray to God, lift up your hands as you pray without wrath and doubting. It's kind of a negative doubting. God doesn't want to hear a lot of angry prayers. Of course, there's a time to be angry. I know that. But you see, but when the personality takes on an angry tone, I never used to be an angry person, but over the past years, I find myself often having to battle anger, whether it's in traffic or over a situation or not so much aimed at a person. Well, it's just the world we live in. It's becoming more and more angry. And we just pick up on a wavelength here. So you've got to be careful. That's what I'm saying. If I want miracles in my life, if I want answered prayer in my life, understand the Father does not want that supercritical, angry, always finding fault, kind of aggressive spirit there, because he doesn't like that type of attitude. He truly doesn't like it. Same with the spirit of complaint. Well, why are we doing this? And how come we have to do that? Why are we going out here for lunch? It's just all around us. It's our whole culture is filled with this. But again, I want God's good hand in my life, so I have to fight that a lot. You know, you travel, little things, you go to the airport, the flight's late, you miss your connection, your rental car, they don't give you what you asked for, and quickly my anger gets way out of proportion, which is silly. But I have to remember, God's not going to work with me if all of a sudden I become an angry spirit. He's very serious about this. Nazareth was an angry town, an angry people, hostile, filled with an aggressive kind of doubt. Nah, that's not going to work. Ah, that's crazy. Nah, forget that. God's not going to work with that. He won't work with that. So I have to be on guard. I've had my moments. I have had to repent of that because God takes it very seriously. Okay, we spent a bit of time on that. So Jesus, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. He truly did not understand that mindset. He never was that way. He could get angry, but he never stayed angry. You don't get a sense he was angry all the time. That wasn't his personality and his disposition. He's gentle, as even Jonah said. Jonah was upset because God didn't destroy Nineveh. And Jonah says, I knew you were gracious and slow to anger. I knew you wouldn't zap them, kill them, kill them! He was upset. You read that in the book of Jonah. Why didn't you do something? Kill him. God is often more patient than we realize with people. In all their sins, in all their human weaknesses, in all their blind spots, he is so often more patient than we are. Verse 7. And then he called the 12 to him, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Just good to see they worked in teams. The friendship, the camaraderie, the help. God didn't expect them to go alone. Even Elijah eventually had help, didn't he? Elisha, right? It's not good to be alone all the time. I mean, there are exceptions. You get the sense that John the Baptist was probably alone a lot, but as a general rule, you don't see that. The Apostle Paul would write with great feeling and emotion, "Please send so-and-so to me," or, "I long to see you, Timothy. Come quickly, and I'm in such and such a place." God wanted that bond, that closeness, that family connection. So they, in a way, these disciples, they literally are becoming family. They are literally becoming brothers. Remember, the church of God is not like a family. I don't know where people get that from. It is a family. The church of God is not like a family. It is a family. It's a new family. And of course, you have all the problems, frustrations, hurt feelings, misunderstandings, disagreements, and it's hard sometimes to work through all that. And he commanded them to take nothing, verse 8, for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. There's a sense of urgency here, what's really being captured here. They're not going to be gone for a long period of time. They had work to do. His time on earth was limited, but they had periods where they would go away, I don't know, 2-3 weeks, maybe even a month. We don't know. Remember, the gospel accounts are condensed. But the sense was just grab basically what you need and head out the door. You don't need to fully pack. There's urgency here. In verse 11, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." Very interesting, you know, because the word of God's serious business. And you go into a city and they don't accept you and they reject the word of God. That's very, very serious. It wasn't just some lighthearted physical act. And then he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city or that town, than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment." You know, we tend to think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was violent. The book of Ezekiel tells us that they were filled with pride. Then there was sexual craziness, gang rape in the city, all types of horrible things taking place. Some American cities are a bit that way too. But he says even Sodom and Gomorrah will do better in the judgment than those who reject the truth of God. Rejecting the truth of God, serious business. Really, truly is. And they went out and preached that people should repent. This wasn't just a feel sorry about your sins. Repentance, it was deep, it was strong. I've often said to myself, I am in the church, I have to change everything. My personality has to change. That never ends. I have to constantly work on my personality. I have to take care of my physical health. Obviously, there are certain foods I need to avoid. I need to treat people differently than I do sometimes when I'm not yielded to God's Spirit. I mean, when God says you're to be a new man or new woman, that's very demanding. Very demanding. It's not doctrine alone. Doctrine is very important, but it's those behavioral changes. It's controlling the tongue. It's making sure you're not Laodicean. All these things, a big fight takes place as we repent. I mean, it really is a lifelong matter. Verse 13, "And they cast out many demons, so they had power." Now we get to Mark 9, they couldn't cast out a particular demon because that demon was so powerful. But I won't talk about that today. "They anointed with oil." This is where you see an example of anointing with oil. Oil represents God's Spirit in Matthew 25. The parable of the virgins, and some run out of oil and don't resupply the oil. Oil represents God's Spirit. In the book of James, it talks about anointing with oil. Oil is beautiful. It would heal, literally, help to heal wounds. I mean, that wasn't the purpose. You don't put oil all over their bodies, but you anoint with oil as representing the power of God's Spirit moving into that person's life and affecting deep, deep healing. Wonderful. So Christ isn't around. They're on their own in teams. And many were sick and many were healed. Verse 14, we change the story. Now, the book of Mark, we have taught and have believed that Mark wrote this. This is the Mark who Paul was angry with in Acts 15, at the end of Acts 15, who was the cousin of Barnabas, who was related to Peter. He was probably a younger man, left the work that Paul was doing back in Acts 15. Paul becomes very angry with him because Paul felt he shouldn't have left. Later on, Mark matures, learns that that was a mistake. I think personally, Paul matures, re-embraces Mark, and at the end of his life says, "Send Mark to me." They're close once again. But the reason I mention this is because we have believed and taught, and this is what I learned years ago in Pasadena, and I think it's probably true, that Peter is relating the story here. Because Peter was with Christ during all these incidents. Mark was not always there. He was young. We believe it was Mark who, they tried to grab a hold of him, they took a hold of his robe, and he fled off naked. Okay, he's a younger man. But now he's a mature man, and he writes the gospel account, but Peter is telling him what to write. Mark is probably more skilled, maybe better educated in terms of being able to write. And so you get the story here actually from Peter's perspective of Christ's life, but Mark is putting it to pen. That's what we've traditionally believed and taught. Okay, so we believe Mark wrote it, but you're getting it through the lens of Peter, most likely. So verse 14, now the king Herod heard of him, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work with him." Others said, "It is Elijah." Another said, "It is the prophet," or like one. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded." He's trying to figure out who Jesus Christ is. And he literally thinks he had John the Baptist killed, so he thinks John the Baptist rose from the dead. And the strange story here, you definitely get the sense Herod actually, in a way, valued John the Baptist. But then he makes a foolish oath and, in his mind, forced to kill him. So let's read the story. God puts it here for a reason. In verse 17, we go to the backstory here. John is dead, but this is the backstory. For Herod himself had sent and laid a hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So he marries Philip's wife, his brother. It's a messy marriage. It shouldn't have taken place. It's an adulterous marriage. And John the Baptist says to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Calls him on it. "You're committing adultery." Therefore, Herodias, the woman he was married to, held it against John the Baptist, wanted to kill John the Baptist, but she could not. She couldn't find a reason. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And Herod actually, for a season, protected John the Baptist. He had understanding and seemed to like him. That's probably too strong a word, but respected him. Verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. So Herod has a birthday party of sorts, and he invites all of his chief administrative council. And when Herodias, his wife's daughter, comes in, she dances. Nobody knows how old she is. My guess, maybe 17, 18, 19 years of age. So she dances. It's a very seductive dance, very lewd. A Jewish girl would never dance this way, okay? But she dances this way. And he is fixated with her. It's a fixation. Human beings have fixations, right? And he definitely has a fixation, and it's a horrible, wrong fixation. And verse 22, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, it pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, this is phenomenal when you see what he says here, "Ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you." He also swore to her in front of everyone, "Whatever you ask, I will give it, even up to half my kingdom." He was serious. Now, would she administer that kingdom? A nightmare in the making here. He was infatuated with her. And verse 24, so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. Because the mother hated John the Baptist, you see. Because John had said the marriage is not recognized by God. It's an adulterous marriage. It's adultery. It's wrong. And he confronted Herod about it. In verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked the king in front of the people, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. True story. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Again, he had a respect for John because of the oaths. This is an interesting sidelight. This is just how seriously people took oaths back then. Very, very serious, right? I told you the story, and I love this story because it shows differences in culture. And if I can ever find the clip again, I've got to find the clip and play it for you, maybe at a feast or something. But it is a British historian, narrator, doing a television program on the Nazis in the SS after the war, of Nazis and SS people who survived the war. And I can't remember if he was a captain, he interviews, and I can't remember how the Germans, do Germans use the word captain? I don't even know. But it was something like major captain. And this British journalist interviewing this colonel or captain, high-ranking official who survives World War II. And the interviewer, who's British, says to this well-decorated, according to German terms, who was part of the Nazi hierarchy, he said, well, you knew at some point that the war was wrong and that what Hitler was doing was wrong. Why did you continue to kill? And the German man says to the interviewer, he said, I made an oath to the Führer that I would obey his orders. And the British man regroups and says, I don't think you understand. If you knew it was wrong, why did you continue to do it? And the German man said, I made an oath to the Führer to obey him. And the man came back a third time. Yeah, but why, if you knew it was wrong? See, because to the British mind, it was, well, if you knew it was wrong at some point, why did you continue doing what you were doing? According to the German mind of that day, the man is trying to convey, not make an excuse, but just be honest, I made an oath. What don't you understand? I made an oath. See, even in our culture, that's somewhat foreign. I'm not justifying the German gentleman. He's as honest as can be, and you even take a look at the German man, and he can't quite understand why he keeps being asked the same question. He's not angry, just because when you make an oath, you make an oath, and you complete the oath, or you die. Not justifying what the Germans did. But you see how serious people took oaths then. Not saying what he did was right. I'm just saying it was a different world, because we live in an age people make oaths and promises, and they mean well, or pledges. Even a promise is not strong enough a word, a vow or an oath. But in that world, that was it. It was you fulfill it, or in essence, you die. You're dealing with a different mindset. And so Herod, of course, has made this oath in front of people. Not that Herod was a man of character. I don't mean to imply that. But if you go here, in verse 26, yet because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. A tragic story. But John dies a good death, doesn't he? He's a martyr, in a right way, for God. I mean, he dies for God. And it was a brutal death, but it was quick. And he served God unto the end. And immediately the king, verse 27, sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. This is a brutal world, okay? I've never seen a severed human head. I saw a man with a machete that cut through the middle of his head in Africa. Somebody macheted another man in the middle of the night. And during the day, I went by near our office in West Africa, and there was just a man kind of sitting there with a machete right down through the middle of the head. I don't know what happened. But we don't see things much, do we, like this? Not that we should. A brutal world, and the girl then gives it to her mother. In verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away the body of John the Baptist and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered to Jesus, told him all these things, what they had done. And then verse 31, this is very important. I've mentioned this before, but I worry much about many of you because you are so busy. I'm not faulting you being busy. Sometimes it's almost impossible not to be busy. And you have children, and you have demands, all types of issues and jobs and health, and it's just our world. Verse 31, he said to the disciples, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. This is a beautiful statement. I view it as a promise. God is sensitive about his people. If you need rest, if you need time where you just need to literally physically rest more or need that time to strengthen your spiritual life, but ask him for it. Don't assume it will automatically be there. You have to ask him for it. He will give it to you. A month, a week, 6 months, he knows the needs you have, but you have to ask because he's very sensitive to us. But we're never to assume that it is automatic, because they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. And the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot. They're just following him everywhere. This is an amazing story. He couldn't get away from people. And verse 34, and Jesus, when he had come out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep and they didn't have a shepherd. Some people ask about the prophecy studies and the type of people who attend. They're just so different and varied. You could have Jehovah's Witnesses attend. That hasn't happened really much. I think one time you can have Messianic Jews attend. You can have people from more of the evangelical background, which a lot attend. I've had people who attend Catholic Church and Catholic Mass attend on a regular basis. Mormons. Did you know, by the way, the Mormons don't want to be called Mormons anymore? Did you realize that they're changing that? They don't want you calling them Mormons. And I cannot recall what they want you to call them. It's not even Latter-day Saints. But there's a new expression they prefer. I had a meeting with a Mormon gentleman here about a month ago. Can't remember what it is. So you have a variety of people. Now, some of those people who attend are religious hobbyists. Some are a little crazy. You know, Jerry and Kathy have seen that, and Joe and Betty. Many of them are just decent people who want to understand more and don't know what's going on in the world, but they know we're getting close to Christ's return, and they're just trying to figure it all out. And they're very sincere, aren't they? A lot of these people are very, very sincere people. And I often think of this because I look at so many of them, and I think they're truly sheep without a shepherd. They are truly sheep without a shepherd. It doesn't mean they're all going to come into the church, but yet you want to work with them to a degree, or maybe years later they will become more interested. You can't write everyone off. Well, God's not calling them. I'm not an expert at that. I know, of course, many, I would say, are not being called now, but you have to work with people. You never know when that seed will blossom. Sometimes people are very aggressive, hostile, and years later they come into the church. How many of you old-timers know somebody at one point very hostile to the church and eventually they turned around and came to the church? I've known a number of people that way. So even sometimes you can meet somebody who's hostile. I had a man who walked out of a prophecy Bible study. This was some years ago. He was angry over something I said, and right in the middle of the study, he walked out. Now, he didn't make a big commotion, you know, he didn't yell. And then he came back to me later. He said, look, he said, I apologize. I shouldn't have done that. said, I don't agree with your position on this, but I just shouldn't have done that. Another man, gentleman, very hostile to something I said about, we believe that we are meant to be born into the God family. Very hostile to that. But now comes to those prophecy studies on a regular basis. I don't know eventually what he will do. He believes in the festivals of God now. I don't know how he acts upon that belief. I think if we were up there, he would keep them. I know that. So you have all these different people, but I just, whenever I see this, I feel sorry for these people. I would say, sure, many are not being called, but Christ had compassion on those people. Truly, they are sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him, and this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late, and he sends them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But Jesus Christ answered and said, give to them something to eat. I mean, you're talking about thousands of people here. And I'm going to conclude in a minute here. We can finish this up later, but I don't want to go over time. In verse 37, he answered and said to them, to the disciples, give them something to eat. And the disciples said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? I heard a man lecture a bit on coinage and money, Bible times, and he said this was the equivalent to at least 1 year's wages of not a wealthy man, but a person who was making a good living. We're going to spend a bunch of money and feed all these people? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And apparently those fish were like not as small as a sardine, but maybe twice the size of a sardine. They weren't big fish. And Christ commanded them to make them all sit down on the green grass. And he sat them down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. Interesting, this had to take some time to do this. And he had taken up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, because he cared about them. They're just out there. They're just running out of food. It was a long day. They were tired, and, you know, he was hospitable. He was just graciously hospitable, as you are with people. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. In verse 44, now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. There were probably close to 5,000 women, not mentioning children. I think we can safely say there are over 10,000 people he fed. And they just have this small amount of food, but somehow, and it did happen, it just multiplied, and there was always plenty. Incredible miracle. And he, of course, had great faith, and the disciples couldn't quite figure it all out, could they? So there's a lot in the book of Mark, and I may do this again for a sermon because I think it's so valuable. And we have it up on this Church of God website, and we will put this up this week and Mark 7 up this week. Can't wait to get to Mark 8 and 9 because there's some very interesting events take place. A lot of insight you'll get there. It's a great book. So with that, we will conclude the service today. I will not forget verses 45 through 56. I will pick up on that and probably make it a part of Mark 7. So we're going to have a little bit of overlap here.